to take a moment.
Good morning. Oh, my name's Deb, and I am a real alcoholic.
Hey.
It's always an honor and a privilege to be asked to do something in Alcoholics Anonymous. And when I talked to Tony, gosh, a year and a half or 2 years ago about coming here and speaking and doing a workshop, and for a long time I had been asked to do workshops because people think that I speak well, and so they think if you speak well, you must work a good program, so you must have something in depth to say about things. And for a long time I would say, you know, I'd rather not do workshops because I don't want to act like I'm an authority on any one thing, because I'm not. I'm absolutely not. What I have is my experience and my observations and experience in working with others. And so that's really what I bring to the table. In years of study of the literature of Alcoholics Anonymous, and years of listening to the people that I really believe are the spiritual giants, or who have been the spiritual giants in my life. And so anytime I speak about anything other than my own story, I just put out that caveat that, you know, I'm not an expert in any one area. I'm certainly not an expert on steps 3 through 7. I'm just not. I've just put forward a lot of study and effort in that direction. You know, in my own life, the first time that I attempted and that I took steps 3 through 7, my sponsor had me go through them, and she had me go through them just because she knew that I had to knock the edge off. You know, I wasn't sober but a couple of months. I had absolutely no concept of God when I got here. Or I had a concept of God when I got here, and it was that God was a punishing God and that he didn't want anything to do with me. And I didn't know at that time where that concept of God came from, but that's what I brought to you. I wasn't raised in church, so I didn't have a lot of preconceived notions about a lot of things. I came here and I would have been a blank slate had it not been for that little belief system and that little resentment. And so I brought a barrier between me and God. And my sponsor, you know, she told me one day, she said, you know, you got to get a God. And I said, well, what is God? And she said, it's good orderly direction. You don't have any, you'll be needing some, and I'll be providing that. And I said, okay. And she said, and the first thing you've got to do, she said, is you're going to get down on your knees and you're going to fire your concept of God. And I said, you can fire God? And she said, no, you can fire your concept of God. And it took me years to actually think back about what she was saying and to realize that I can choose my own concept of God. I can choose the way I see God. I can choose what I believe God looks like. I can choose to believe that God works or doesn't work in very specific ways, but I don't get to choose who God is or what God is. Just because I believe something to be true or false doesn't change whether it's true or false. And so my concept of God began very, very small and has grown. And so my experience with steps 3 through 7 started out very small and has grown. Anyway, so I got down on my knees and I fired my concept of God. I said, you're mad at me. I get that. And you're never going to forgive me. And I get that too. So you got to go. And that was essentially it. And I said, now what? And she said, just call me every day and I'll tell you what you're supposed to be doing. So she stepped in and she was my higher power for a while, because I needed structure and I needed direction from somebody who had my best interest at heart. And so that's kind of how we started. And from there, she handed me off to other people in Alcoholics Anonymous, to other old timers in Alcoholics Anonymous. I'm really a product of group sponsorship. You know, there was no one person in my life who gave me everything. I'm a product of group sponsorship. And so she would hand me off to the people in Alcoholics Anonymous who she believed were her spiritual giants, to the people that she listened to when they talked about God. And there were a bunch of these old guys around who had come from, you know, a place similar to me, where they weren't churched. They hadn't been raised with a positive concept of God at all. They came in here on a whim, a prayer, a whole lot of desperation, and a huge surfboard of resentment. And that's how they landed in Alcoholics Anonymous. But By the time I got here, they had 15, 20, and 30 years of sobriety, and they had been able to work through all of that, and now they were these spiritual giants. I mean, these were the guys that when they introduced themselves in a meeting, you could hear a pin drop in the room. And so she handed me off to them, and I heard her tell one of the guys one time, "Go fix her. She needs God, and I don't think I can give her God." And I didn't understand what she was doing, nor did I really pay that much attention. I was just in that spot where I was doing what I was told most of the time. Not all the time, just most of the time. So anyway, the beginning of my spiritual journey is very simple. Very, very simple. I fired my concept of God, and I followed Jane's directions. And when she told me to go hang out with somebody because they had something that I needed, I just did that. And then I would sit at the donut shop after meetings, and I would listen to them talk about God, and I would listen to them talk about how they developed a relationship with God. And I thought that the things that they were doing in their lives where God was concerned were absolutely amazing, that I was never going to be that good at it. Because they had this faith, that they had this trust, this functional trust in a God that I didn't get at all. I really didn't get it at all. But it didn't matter. It didn't matter. You know, our book says that willingness is the key. You know, the desire to just move forward, that's what we need in order to make a start. You know, God doesn't make too hard of terms with those who seek him. One of my pet peeves in Alcoholics Anonymous is that we talk about life on life's terms. You know, life doesn't make terms, people do. I don't believe that there are any terms. I believe that it's my job to have a relationship with God, because that relationship with God is what allows me to stay in right relationship with you. And that really is my redefined purpose in Alcoholics Anonymous, or in my life, because of Alcoholics Anonymous. When I talk about steps 3 through 7, and this is what started the whole workshop idea some years ago, is that I called it the Great Prayer. Because to me, steps 3 through 7, it is the Great Prayer. After the third step prayer in the Big Book, there is no amen. And I know that most of you know that. There's no amen. The amen doesn't come until after the 7-step prayer. And so when I realized that for the first time, I said, you know, I said, steps 3 through 7, I begin praying in 3, and I don't end that prayerful movement until 7. So that entire process is a prayerful movement. And I, you know, and the day that I realized that is the day that my concept of 3 being a standalone and 4 and 5 being standalones connected to one another but standing apart from 3 and then standing apart from 6 and 7. That's the day that all of those became connected and they actually flowed one into the other. And I'm here to tell you guys, I'm a slow learner. I am. It took me years. I understood that 3 was before 4 for a reason and 4 was before 5 for a reason. I understood the order of things. But to understand that true connectedness in all of them was a slow process for me. And when I saw that all of those things were connected, and that all of those, that the entire process was meant to move me from where I started into a deep and effective relationship with God, I started to get it. And when I realized that there was an amen at the end of the 7-step prayer, I thought, okay, so that's the conclusion, but what does amen really mean? You know, what does that word mean? And so I asked a guy who knows about spiritual things, and I said, what does amen mean? And he said, it means I'll stake my life on it. I said, what? He said, when I say amen after a statement, what I am saying to you is that I will stake my life on what was just said. So if that's true, which I now believe that it is, when I say the Lord's Prayer and I say amen at the end of the Lord's Prayer, I am telling you that I stake my life on the spiritual principles that are contained in that prayer. If I'm saying amen at the end of the 7-step prayer and the 3rd step began that prayer, I am telling you that I stake my life on everything that has transpired between 3 and 7. That process is what I stake my life on. And that, for me, changed things. You know, recovery is always about changing my perception. It's always about developing. It's always about challenging the belief system. I didn't know that when I got here, but I know that now. And that challenged every belief system that I had. It challenged, and it continues to challenge. Because when I get done with something and I say amen afterwards, I stop now and I think about what I just said or what I just did or what I just participated in. And I think, is that true? Am I willing to stake my life on what I just said or did? And I had an occasion. I used to live in Beaufort, South Carolina. And in South Carolina, there is the Tabernacle Baptist Church. And the Tabernacle Baptist Church, it is the oldest Southern Baptist, Black Southern Baptist church in the States. Well, anywhere. But it's the oldest Black Southern Baptist church. And during the primaries in 2000, maybe? Anyway, Al Sharpton was still in the race for the primaries. And he was coming to town. And he was going to come and he was going to preach at Tabernacle Baptist Church. And my white Jewish buddy, he called me and he said, "Hey, get up, put on your finest, we're going to church." And I said, "Where are we going?" He said, "We're going to the Tabernacle Baptist Church." And I said, "Well, why on earth are we going there?" He said, "They have the full-on gospel choir and Al Sharpton's coming to town." And he said, "And he's going to preach this morning." And I said, "Well, all right, I can't miss Al Sharpton preaching. I mean, it's a thing that if you have an opportunity to see, you probably should." So I put on my finest and we went to the Tabernacle Baptist Church, and we were sitting there in the full-on gospel choir. They were on. I mean, it was just absolutely amazing. If you didn't love God if you didn't love Jesus by the end of that service, there's no way you're ever going to love Jesus. I'm telling you. So anyway, we sat and we listened to them sing and do that thing, and Al Sharpton, of course, was an hour and a half late for effect, and he got in there and he's, that was an opinion. Just in case you're wondering. So he walks in and, you know, and he had, and Al Sharpton is just who he is. And, you know, that man should have stuck to preaching because he's good at that. He really is. I mean, he was giving this sermon and I'm thinking, well, yeah, I mean, he's saying the right things, and he's saying things like, you know, if you get knocked down, you get up. He said, if you get knocked down today, he said, that's fine. He said, if I come back tomorrow and you're still on the floor, he said, that's your fault, not my fault. You know, and he's just, so he's just, and people in the audience, as he's saying things, they're saying, amen. Amen. He's stating these biblical truths. And they're saying out loud from the audience, amen. And I had this idea, I had this definition of the word amen. And I was listening to them scream amen from the audience, and I thought, what they're saying is that they'll stake their life on that biblical truth. What they're saying is that they believe that what has just been stated is absolutely essential for the way they want to live their lives. And in that environment, in that church, that's how they communicate with whoever's delivering the message. If there's no amen coming from the audience, then the pastor is off base. And I talked to one of the gals who was sitting next to me, and I asked her, I said, why do you guys get, you know, and you shout amen and stuff? And she says, well, somebody got to tell me he's doing a good job. So, all right. I'm waiting for us to get up in a Catholic service and go, amen, Pastor. Amen, Father. I don't know if that's going to happen. And I call this thing a spiritual movement. And when I use the word movement, in the world where I work, where I physically work, a movement is actually a change of positions or location. I work in the military environment. So when we talk about military movement, we're talking about moving a battalion from here to there. We're talking about, you know, moving from the position where we land to a forward operating base. It's a movement. It's going from one place to another. And so in using the word movement, a prayerful movement means that prayerfully I'm going to go from where I started to where I need to be. But it doesn't mean that I'm going to drop anchor there and stay there forever, because I'm going to continue that prayerful movement. And another definition for movement is that it's a suggestion of motion in a work of art by the relationship of the structural components, and it's a series of actions or activities intended or tending toward a particular end. So if I am going to participate in a prayerful movement that starts with 3 and takes me through 7, I'm going to participate in a series of activities that takes me from where I am to where I need to be. And it's going to take me through pieces of structure. And to me, that makes a lot of sense. And to talk about prayer, for me, there are four different types of prayer that I participate in. One type of prayer is prayers of gratitude. Those were some of the first ones that were taught when we come to Alcoholics Anonymous. Prayers of intercession, prayers of gratitude. Those are our first two. Did you ever hear a speaker say, well, my sponsor told me to get up in the morning and say please and go to bed at night and say thank you? That's a prayer of intercession and a prayer of gratitude. And those are the two that I do most often. I'm really, really good at prayers of gratitude. Because today, when I walk through my life, I'm able to see God participating in my moments. And the fact that I can see God participating in life at all is pretty amazing. But the fact that I can see Him participating in each of these individual moments is absolutely astounding to me. And so today, as I'm moving through my day, I will thank God as I walk. And I will thank Him for all kinds of things. You know, I was riding MARTA here yesterday from the airport, and I said, oh, God, thank you for making trees and grass. I miss them. I live in the California desert, and I miss trees and grass. And there was a man who got on MARTA, and he sat across from me, and I greeted him warmly, and he greeted me warmly back. And I said, God, thank you for putting him in my life. I needed a smile. I mean, it's just all of these little things. So prayers of gratitude are kind of nonstop for me. Prayers of intercession. I have prayers of intercession for you all day long. I do. If I think that you're struggling with something, if I know that you're having a hard time with something, you can put that on my list and I got it covered. Because I'll do that for you. If somebody calls, I have some girlfriends that I hang out with a lot. And they're from my Catholic community back home. And they text and they call nonstop. You know, Jamie's grandmother just got out of surgery. Pray for her. So the moment that the request comes in, Cheryl and I were talking about this yesterday. The moment that the request comes in, I say the prayer that moment. Because I was also talking to someone and she said, I tell people I pray for them all the time and then I don't. And I thought, ooh, I've been guilty of that. So I pray constantly now. And prayers of intercession for you I've got. And then the other two types of prayer. One is prayers of forgiveness. And I have prayers of forgiveness almost daily as well. They're not constant, but I have prayers of forgiveness. But for me, prayers of forgiveness, prayerful movements through forgiveness are really what steps 4 and 5 are about. And then the other type of prayer are prayers of worship, where I'm just telling God how great I think He is. And I'm just telling Him that, you know, carry on, because you're doing good work. You're doing good work for people. You're doing good work through people. And I love the fact that you're all powerful. I love the fact that you're all loving. And I love the fact that you're mine. And thank you for being in relationship with me. So prayers of worship. So those are the four kind. But steps 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7 are really intercession, forgiveness, intercession, as far as I can tell. Doesn't mean that they don't have little parts of all the other stuff. But really what I'm asking for in step 3 is I'm asking for direct intercession from God. And we'll see that when we talk about the third step prayer in specifics. And the other thing that participating in 3 through 7, kind of in a general concept, the other thing that that's doing for me is that I'm establishing a covenant with God. And that sounds really religious. Because that's what the word covenant, we talk about those, that's talked about in the Bible. But a covenant is an agreement between parties to do and not to do certain things. That's what a covenant is. And so in steps 3 through 7, what I'm saying is that I agree to quit playing God. And I agree to partake in vigorous action, which means that I agree to clean house. I agree to confessions of wrongs done others, and I agree to begin seeking restoration to my right instincts. That's my part. That's my part of the covenant. And I start writing that covenant with God in step 3. And then what does He do in return to all of that? He has 144 promises statements of promises that are in the Big Book of Alcoholics Anonymous. And we'll talk about some of those. And that's his part. So let's talk a little bit about step three. In step three, I'm going to talk about another pet peeve of Alcoholics Anonymous, what we do in the Fellowship of Alcoholics Anonymous. It's step three is nothing but a decision. You got three frogs sitting on a log. One decides to jump. How many you got sitting on that log?
Three,
because all he did was make a decision. Okay, I get it. In a real literal sense, I get it. But in reality, step three is asking me to surrender to a process of change. I make a decision to move forward, taking action on that decision, I go to God. I go to God with a prayer. And I tell him, here I am. Let's get to work. So I take action on that decision. So step three is a step of surrender. It's not a step where I just make a decision. The word decision is in the step, but it doesn't stop there. It absolutely doesn't stop there. And that's why I believe in my experience of working with, I've been sober since March 15th, 1987, and I've sponsored lots and lots of gals. And I know many of the gals that I've worked with, they get stuck on step three. And I get it. I get it. I sat on step three for a long time. I sat on step three for a long time. You know, it's a process. It's an absolute process. Doesn't mean I didn't move forward and take some of the other action steps so that I felt like I fit in here. But step three in surrendering to a process of spiritual change, it's hard. I mean, what an order. I can't go through with it. Seriously, it's a lot of, you know, it's hard. Because what you're asking me to do essentially is you're asking me to accept a concept of God, or to get a concept of God into, and then immediately you're asking me to trust that concept that I just adopted. And that's big stuff. That's big stuff. And I don't, you know, it's just going to take time. It's not instantaneous. It wasn't instantaneous for me. And so if we're talking about beginning a spiritual experience in step three, which is what we're talking about, the Big Book on page 567. It says, in the first few chapters, a number of sudden revolutionary changes are described. Though it is not our intention to create such an impression, many alcoholics have nevertheless concluded that in order to recover, we must acquire an immediate and overwhelming God consciousness, followed at once by a vast change in feeling and outlook. And then it says, most of our experiences are what the psychologist William James calls the educational variety because they develop slowly over a period of time. So I know that in the third step, a lot of the women that I work with, they're expecting the third step to be this huge, overwhelming spiritual rearrangement that happens on a dime. And I'm saying, whoa, 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 whoa. For most of us, it's the educational variety. And so how is it that I can make the decision to trust God? And I can ask God to get involved in that decision so that it can come to fruition. And then what do? I have to move forward through that educational process. And that's what steps 4, 5, 6, and 7 are all about. So step three is made a decision to turn our will and our lives over to the care of God as we understood him. And you know, in writing the Big Book, I know that Bill was a salesman. He was. I mean, you can see sales processes all throughout the Big Book. And you know, in the basic sales processes, you know, the first thing we do is we define the need. The second thing we do is we build the case for the solution that we're presenting. And then oftentimes we'll go back and we'll redefine the need just to convince you that you really do need the product that we're selling. And then we'll let you know what's required of you, and then we close you. So if we take a look at what's provided for us in the third step and look at it as really a great sales pitch, I think it works a little bit better. Because what Bill's trying to do is he's trying to sell a spiritual solution to a bunch of alcoholics who don't have much of a need for God. We have a huge need for self. We have very little need for God. And that's a problem. And so what he does is he walks us through the fact that we be convinced that any life run on self-will can hardly be a success. That's the first thing. That's the need. The need is we're living on self-will. And if we continue to do that, we're not going to be successful. So he defines that for us. And he defines that for us by building a case. He introduces to us the ruin of the director and the actor. He talks about us being self-centered, and that being self-centered equals being egocentric, and that our troubles are of our own making. So he says, okay, here's the deal. You have too much self, too little God, which puts you in direct conflict with your fellows because you're trying to run the show and that's not working for you. And that means that you're very, very self-centered, which also means egocentric. And because of all of that and because of the fact that you behave badly, your troubles are really of your own making. And so he defines that for us. And then he goes on to tell us that, and by the way, you can't get over your own self-centeredness by the force of your own self. I don't know why he felt the need to say that out loud, but he did. And he says, neither could we reduce our self-centeredness much by wishing or trying on our own power. We have to have God's help. So he reminds us of what he's selling. What he's selling is God's help. And then he redefines the need for us again on page 62. And on page 62, he says, selfishness and self-centeredness, that is the root of all our troubles. Driven by 100 forms of fear, self-delusion, self-seeking, and self-pity, we step on the toes of our fellows and they retaliate. Sometimes they hurt us, seemingly without provocation, but we invariably find that at some time in the past, we've made decisions based on self, which later placed us in a position to be hurt. So our troubles, we think, are basically of our own making. If that's not a great statement of our current condition, I don't know what is. And then what he does is he tells me right after that what's going to be required of me. And he says here at the bottom of it, said, we had to have God's help. This is the how and why of it. First of all, we had to quit playing God, it didn't work. So that's going to be required of me. In order to purchase the solution to this problem that he's just defined, I'm going to have to quit playing God because it didn't work. And if I'm not going to play God, then I have to establish a relationship with God and allow God into my life. And he quickly defines that for me as well. He said, it didn't work. Next, we decided that hereafter in this drama of life, God was going to be our director. If he's the director, then I must be the actor. I must be the person that's going to be directed. He's going to tell me how to do the things he wants me to do, and I'm going to follow those directions. I didn't have a lot of experience with that. Well, I had absolutely no experience with that early on. None at all. And I didn't even know how to figure out what God was trying to tell me I ought to do. So this is a very, very tall order. It said, he is the principal, we are his agents. And I think about, a principal and an agent. A principal sends an agent to an auction. The agent's job at that auction is to purchase the item that the principal wants, not exceeding a certain financial barrier. It is the action of the agent to do the bidding of the principal, period. It is not my job, if I am the agent, God is my principal, it is not my job to render opinions, to chime in, to try to convince him that it ought to be something other than what it is. It's not my job to do any of that. It is my job, very, very simply, to listen to what he has told me to do and then to take that action. That's the relationship between the principal and the agent. It is my job to go do God's bidding, period, which would take an inordinate, in my case, it would take an inordinate amount of trust. And I just didn't have that much. And then it says, he is the Father and we are his children. And in my case, here's where I met the real rub. You know, my sponsor and the people who sponsored me, that group of people, they had me convinced that my life being run on self-will wasn't working for me. I got that much. And they had me convinced that if I just followed their direction, that I was going to be okay. So I was doing that. So the whole director, actor, okay. Principal, agent, I'm willing to work toward it. But the whole father-child thing, that took a long time. Because my father's alcoholic. My father's alcoholic, and he failed me every time he turned around. Every promise he made, he broke. Every time I needed him to love me, he couldn't. Every time I needed really good direction, he didn't have any to give me. And so I directly tied my relationship with God to the relationship that I had with my earthly father. And so when it talks about those three levels of relationship with God, in here, two out of three, I'm all over it. But that one where I go to him with the things of my heart, and I trust that he's going to take care of those things, I wasn't so willing. And it took a really long time. And what I know to be true today is that God loves me, and that God will continue to call me to a deeper relationship with him no matter where I started or where I stopped. As long as I continue to put one foot in front of the other and attempt to do his work well, he will continue to show me how to be in deeper relationship with him. And so the unfolding of that relationship, the unfolding of those three kinds of relationship with God, those have all been, you know, separate but interconnected processes. And I find it interesting that they're here in the third step and that they don't come later in the book. And I understand why they're here. It's an introduction of what's going to be expected of me. And I didn't understand that at the time, thank goodness. And then, of course, there is, you know, in the sales process, there's features and benefits. You know, feature is, you know, this is what you're going to get, and this is the benefit of what you're going to get. And the statement of benefits for step three are on the top of page 63. It said, when we sincerely took such a position, all sorts of remarkable things followed. We had a new employer. Being all-powerful, he provided what we needed. If we kept close to him, my part, and performed his work well, my part, established on such a footing, we became less and less interested in ourselves. That's what God does for me. Our little plans and designs. More and more, we became interested in seeing what we could contribute to life. That's what God's going to give me. Interest in you. And as we felt new power flow in, as we enjoyed peace of mind, as we discovered we could face life successfully, that's a huge list of benefits, isn't it? And that's in step three. I haven't even cleaned house yet. As we became conscious of his presence, we began to lose our fear of today, tomorrow, or the hereafter. We were reborn. And then in our text it says, we are now at step three. So if that's not a great sales pitch, I don't know what is. Here's what's wrong with you. Too much self, too little God. Here's the fix. Get God. And get God in these ways. Here's a definition of the relationship you're going to need to get with God. Now, it's going to be a lot of work. I'm going to ask a lot of you. But once you get this relationship established with God, here's what you're going to get. Well, sign me up. And so what is given to me next is the great close for the third step. And it says, we are now at step three. Many of us said to our Maker as we understood him. And here goes the prayer. God, I offer myself to thee to build with me and to do with me as thou wilt. So what I'm doing is I'm telling God that I have chosen to work on his concerns and that I'll seek him to use me for his heavy lifting. Relieve me of the bondage of self, that I may better do thy will. Detach from my plan, my desires, my ideas of what I should be and what I should do. Take away my difficulties, that victory over them may bear witness to those I would help. So help me so that others may see your love, your forgiveness, and your mercy through the help that you've provided for me. That's what I'm asking. To those I would help of thy power, thy love, and thy way of life, may I do thy will always. May I commit to this covenant relationship that I'm attempting to establish from this day forward. That's what I'm asking for in that prayer, and there's no amen yet. So what I've just done in step three is I've bought what Bill was selling me. And I've bought what God was selling me through Bill. I've said, okay, I got it. Too much self, too little God. Got to have God to get over self. Got to get over self if I'm going to quit drinking and have a successful life. I'm getting all this. And I'm not just going to not drink, but I'm going to not drink and I'm going to get all of these promises. So it's pretty amazing stuff. But it doesn't say that I get to stop there. It says, next, we launched out on a course of vigorous action, the first step of which is a personal house cleaning, which many of us had never attempted. Though our decision was a vital and crucial step, it could have little permanent effect unless at once followed by a strenuous effort to face and to be rid of the things in ourselves which had been blocking us. Our liquor was but a symptom, so we had to get down to causes and conditions. So therefore, we started upon a personal inventory, and this was step four. So I made a searching and fearless moral inventory of ourselves. And, you know, when I looked at step four and became instantly frozen, because I had absolutely no intention of ever moving forward to do this. I mean, talk about what an order. You know, you got me through step three, but then I looked at step four and I thought, absolutely not. I am just not interested in that. You know, now you want me to put on paper the very reasons that God wasn't going to have anything to do with me in the first place? I'm not interested. But thank goodness I was following directions. And I remember having a conversation with my sponsor, and I said, I just don't understand why I have to do this. This just doesn't make any sense to me. And so we were talking about the purpose of step four. And I've had lots of conversations about the purpose of step four. And very recently, you know, when I was talking to one of my sponsees, and stuff just comes out of my mouth that I never intend, nor do I think ahead of time. And she said, why do I have to do this? I just don't want to do this. And she'd been digging in for a long time and absolutely missing every deadline I gave her. And she said, I just don't want to do this. I said, do you want to get well? She said, yes. And I said, do you believe that in order to get well, you have to have a relationship with God? Yes. Okay. There's no room in your life for God because it's cluttered with all this crap. Okay. And I said, so you got to clear the crap in order to make room for God, right? And she goes, okay. And I was, you know, and so we got, and so she, you know, she's working on her four step. She should be ready with five by the time I get home. Oh, but it really is that simple. What is the purpose of four? Making room for God. Making room for God. And moving forward and doing step four is essentially I am following through on the covenant relationship I've just established. What I you know, God and I have defined what needs to be done. I have asked God to help me do what needs to be done. And so step four is actually taking additional action to move toward that goal. Remember, it's a prayerful movement. So movement means that I'm not standing still ever. And so I'm following through on my commitment to God and following through on that covenant. And the other thing I know to be true is that I won't quit behaviors if I don't find them objectionable. And I'm not going to find something objectionable if I don't see how it directly affects me negatively. And you a little bit, but particularly me. I mean, seriously. And this process, because we write it down, and because we put it in columns, and because we work through it with someone else, and we pull out character defects and fears, and we do all this great stuff, not only do I see how it affects you, but I see very intimately how it affects me. Because at the end of doing a really good fourth step and then walking through and doing a really thorough fifth step with another human being, I walk away from that process knowing what I'm scared of and knowing that when I'm scared, I act badly. And knowing that when I act badly, I harm you, which makes you pull away from me, which triggers more fear in me, which causes me to act badly, which harms you, and you pull farther away from me, which triggers more fear in me. And it causes me to act badly, and it harms you, and you pull farther away from me. That's this process. And I would have never gotten that had I not written it down. I would have never gotten it had I not looked at each of the individual relationships in my life and said, okay, honestly, what is this relationship? What is it and what do I want it to be? You know, one of the greatest fears that I found in doing my fourth step was a fear of abandonment. It was this overwhelming fear. It would stop me cold and I would lose my breath. And what I now believe to be true is that, well, every woman that I've worked with, that's number one. And I don't know if it's because I'm just terribly human that I can't be as connected to God as I need to be to be able to overcome my fear of abandonment. I don't know what that's about. But to be disconnected from you means that today, because of the relationship I have with God, if I'm disconnected with you from you, I can't hear or experience God correctly. Because God uses you to stay in relationship with me. And so if I act badly and I push you away from me, I get farther and farther away from God. As my relationships fall into disrepair, my relationship with God suffers because I experience him through you, and hopefully you experience him through me. And so it just gets worse, and that's that cycle. And steps 4 and 5 show me that cycle. They show me that in my harming you, it harms me in the end. In step 4, in the 12 and 12, it talks about, even on the very first page, which is page 42, it talks about the three basic instincts of life. The instinct, the social instinct, the sexual instinct, and the security instinct. It talks about the fact that when those instincts are out of balance, that's when we get into our jams. When those instincts are out of balance, when I fear that I'm not going to have enough of, or the right kind of, or I'm going to lose something that gives me my position in society, gives me emotional or financial security, or gives me my intimate physical connections through my sex life. When I fear that I'm not going to get enough, or I'm not going to get the right kind of, or I'm going to lose something that provides for those basic instincts, what I'm doing is I'm saying that I've got to fix it. Because that's what fear does for me. The moment that I experience fear, I think that I've got to do something about it, which automatically takes me directly away from God. Automatically. And so step 4 shows me that in my pursuit of balance, I can have no balance. That's what it shows me. When I pursue it, I'm never going to be balanced. When I pursue service to you and pursue a deeper relationship with God, I can be balanced. But my entire life had been completely and utterly dedicated to balancing my own three-legged stool. Those three basic instincts of life, I was going to figure it out. And you know, it's funny. I was sitting in one of the business meetings for the group. We have a business meeting every 21 weeks, whether we need it or not. And by the time we got to our business meeting, there's of course a list of stuff because we haven't dealt with anything for 21 weeks. My home group is a big book workshop. And so we go through the entire big book in 21 weeks and then we have a business meeting. And I was sitting there one day and I was listening to some of the people who were being really grumpy with one another. And this vision of all of us home group members sitting shoulder to shoulder on a three-legged stool and all of us teetering like this, trying to stay in balance on our stools and bumping into each other and making the person to my right, I would fall into him and he would fall into the one next to him and it would just go like dominoes. And the person on the end's like, what did I do? You know, seriously, what did I do? I don't know. It's her fault. I don't know. It's his fault. I don't know. They bumped into me. Well, I don't know who started it. You know, and then they walk all the way down the line and there I am on the end trying to balance myself, you know, banging into the guy and causing the thing. And all of a sudden the guy on the end is mad at me and I don't know what I did. And I had that vision, and so I tried to describe that to my home group members, and they're like, oh, here she goes again. Oh. You guys think I'm great just one little weekend at a time. Should try to be a member of my group. Oh. Anyway, so I cannot move forward in getting right with you and in getting right with God and seeing all of those things if I don't do the fourth step. And the fifth step, and I'm not going to go into a lot of the mechanics of the fourth step. Goodness knows we need to work with our sponsors on that, and there are really good directions in the big book. And I don't know why we would ever deviate from those. And then in step five, when I take that list, when I take all of that writing and all of that work that I've done, and of course I will have absolutely no insight into it whatsoever until I take it and I go through the process of the fifth step. But the fifth step is actually a functional activity of faith for me. That's what the fifth step is. It is an activity of faith. I have said in the third step that I am choosing to have a relationship with God, and I've asked God to move me forward in that. Part of that work is to figure out what is objectionable in me, in my life, and in my belief system so that I can make room for God. And so I'm in the middle of that process. I have to take that list then, and I have to go through it with someone else. Because if I don't, I will not get the insight into that list that I need in order to be able to be in right relationship with you again. And so it is a functional activity of faith. You know, I put it out there for God and for someone else to see. And I say, you know what, this is what I bring to the table. And it's not great, but this is what I got. You know, these are the relationships in my life, and this is how I treat people. And this is how I treat people. This is what I do. You know, this is what my dishonesty looks like in all of its glory. This is what my manipulation looks like in all of its glory. This is what my self-centeredness looks like in all its glory. And they peel that onion back and they say, oh, I wonder why you do it like that. And then they see the fears underneath all of that. And then we talk about my fear inventory and we figure out where fears come from. And then there's that whole thing that we say out loud in Alcoholics Anonymous all the time, well, fear is a lack of faith. And I used to say, that's not true. I have faith, but just because I'm fearful, I'm just human. And now I know that what they're really saying is that those two things are on a continuum. The more faith I have, the less fear I have. Doesn't mean that I can't have both that coexist. But the more faith I have, the less fear I have. That's a ratio that works for me, and that's a ratio that's never any different. And so if I want to overcome fear, I must seek a deeper relationship with God, and I must have faith. And I must not only, and remember that faith is not just believing in God, but it is also trusting God. That's faith. It's not just believing in God, because I can believe in God by watching God work in your life, and I go, God's all right. He's really taking care of them. You know, he's healed them up just fine. You know, she didn't, you know, whatever, get hit by a car today, die of cancer today, the baby recovered, whatever it is that you're going through, I pray and you get restored, and I believe that God's working in your life. But then when my own stuff comes, do I trust? And if I have the ability to trust God, you put those two things together, and that is faith. And step five is really the first time that I have to trust God. It's the first action that I'm taking where I'm saying, okay, I believe in God. We got that in two. And I entered into this give and take with God in three. I did a little bit of work in four. And now in five, I'm going to actually trust God to do something good with this stuff. And so that's what it is. So I'm putting it out there for God and someone else. And I am saying out loud, okay, here I am. Love me anyway. Please just love me anyway. That's what I'm doing in five. And the way you react, hearing a fifth step is probably the most incredibly important thing I will ever do. I don't sleep through them. I don't hurry them along. I don't act as if they're insignificant. What you're doing when you do a fifth step with me is you're putting it out there and you're saying, here I am, love me anyway. And so when I'm hearing a fifth step, it is an exchange. You're giving me trust and I'm giving you love. That's my job. It's not my job to beat you up. It's not my job to take you down into rabbit holes about behaviors and get into all kinds of psychobabble. It's not my job to do any of that. It's my job to say, I see you. I see you. And I too know that fear. And I too know those character defects. And I too have experienced love in spite of them, and I'm going to give that to you. So that is really the first time that I trust God as in a fifth step. That's the first time that many of us really trust God as in a fifth step. And so it's really the most important thing that I do. And talk about a prayerful movement. If I believe that God is love, which I do, and I believe that my ability to love comes directly from God, which I do, then to allow that love to flow through me to another human being is a prayerful movement. Because I am communicating directly with God. And I'm also establishing basic accountability. This is where we start this accountability process that is part of our 12 steps. What I'm also doing is I'm standing before you and saying, this is who I am, this is what I bring to the table, this is the way I do things. And you're going to say, okay, Roger that, we're going to get started fixing that so that you don't have to act that way anymore. And that really is what leads us into 6 and 7. You know, I believe that step 6 is perfectly placed. It's 1 hour after step 5. That's what's written in our book. It's 1 hour after step 5. You know, never was I more willing to let go of my character defects than after sitting alone with them for 1 hour, after just trusting you with them for the very first time and seeing them in all of their glory. I hit step 6 and I thought, we're entirely ready to have God remove all these defects. Roger that. I'm ready. Let's get them gone. I don't want to do this anymore. I don't want to act this way anymore. I don't want to hurt like this anymore. I don't. I'm convinced. I'm done with that kind of stuff. I mean, and if I'm not ready after doing step 4 and 5, I don't know if I'm ever going to be ready. It says here that, you know, when we hit those spots, you know, that and we're unwilling to let go of them, we need to pray. We absolutely need to pray. But I believe that it sits after step 5 for a reason. You know, if I wait a day, and I let the weight of what I experienced in actually peeling that onion, if I let that weight go, I'm not going to be nearly as ready the next day as I am one after I sit with it for 1 hour, after all of the realities that are exposed to me in step 5. So I really do believe that it's perfectly placed. And it says in the 12 and 12 that it separates the men from the boys. And the question is always, well, why does it separate the men from the boys? And I think that it's because we're choosing to act differently no matter what we think. No matter what I think you are, I have to love you anyway. I have to be loving toward you anyway. No matter whether I believe that you're right or wrong, I have to treat you with dignity and respect. I have to be honest with you. I am choosing to act differently. I know now what my character defects are. I know now what my fears are. And in step 6, I'm saying, I am ready to do this differently. I am going to choose to do this differently. Now I'm going to go to step 7 and say to God, I can't do this alone, though. I love it when people say out loud in meetings, I'm working on honesty. Really? So you have a stranglehold on that then. And you're not going to be letting that go anytime soon. Because when I'm working on something, I've got a hold of it. If I'm working on something, I'm touching it, I'm playing with it, I'm manipulating it, I'm doing something to it. And what we've learned through this entire process is that I don't have the power to remove my own character defects. So I'm working on whatever, that's scary to me because of the way I see it. If I'm working on it, I'm in trouble. If I am detaching from it by participating in a relationship with God, I think we're good. And I have some promise of relief. But there's no relief coming if I'm working on something. And then when I move into step 7, you know, there's a reason why originally step 7 was written humbly on bended knee. Asked him to remove our shortcomings. You know, that was the way Bill wanted it to come to us. And he lost that battle. When it went to Akron, the folks who were participating in the, anyway, on bended knee. You know, the religious folks wanted to keep it and the non-religious folks wanted to lose it and, you know, because they didn't want it to be too religious. You know, but what step 7 does is it says, okay, you know, this is really a statement of being in right relationship with God. It's humbly. That's a statement of right relationship. That means that I am no greater than or less than. I'm exactly who I'm supposed to be. And I'm humbly asking him to remove my shortcomings. And that truly is a statement of right relationships. It's saying, I can't do this by myself. So God, you're going to have to step in here. Remember, it's a covenant relationship. It's a give and take. I've done the work. Now you step in and help complete this process. And so I'm asking God to do that. I'm going to read just a little bit out of the 12 and 12. And Carol, we're almost finished, I promise. She said to remember that she starts working way before I do. It said, indeed, the attainment of greater humility is the foundation principle of each of AA's 12 steps. For without some degree of humility, no alcoholic can stay sober at all. Nearly all AA's have found, too, that unless they develop much more of this precious quality than may be required just for sobriety, they still haven't much chance of becoming truly happy. Without it, they cannot live to much useful purpose, or in adversity, be able to summon the faith that can meet any emergency. And so there's a reason that it says humbly, asked him to remove our shortcomings. And it says, in all of these strivings, so many of them well-intentioned, our crippling handicap had been our lack of humility. We had lacked the perspective to see that character building and spiritual values had to come first, and that material satisfactions were not the purpose of living. I need that like posted on my refrigerator and as the rolling screensaver on my computer. I really do. Those of us who live in this society of plenty, we could all use that as a rolling screensaver. What I'm saying in step seven, and in closing out with the seven-step prayer, is that I get it. I get it. I need to move from self to God. And in order to be able to make room for God, I must clean out what I brought and make room for him to live comfortably in me. But in order for me to do that, I must employ him and trust him that he's going to do his part. That's what I'm doing. And so the seventh step prayer is really the great amen. It's the great statement of the covenant we just spilled. It says, my creator. And in just saying my creator, I mean, how cool is that? What I'm saying is that he is everything and I am his. I'm now willing that you should have all of me. What I'm saying is that you made me, so you get to use me, good and bad. Meaning that I'm valuable no matter what I've done. I pray, which is my part, that you now remove from me every single defect of character, now that I know what they are, which stands in the way of my usefulness. And God determines the way. That was part of the deal. To you and my fellows, which is a statement of my new purpose. So grant me strength, which is God's part, as I go out from here to do your bidding, so that I can stay in right relationship with him. And then it says, amen. Which means that I will stake my life on the process that I just walked through, no matter how imperfectly I did it. I will stake my life on that process. And I remember the first time I took this step, I was on my knees next to my sponsor, and so we said the prayer. And I was down, and I had my eyes closed, and we said the prayer, and I kind of opened one eye, and I said, now what? And she said, stand up and act like you took them. And I said, oh. So now the actions are on me. I have to stand up and act like my character defects are gone. I have to stand up and act better. I have to stand up, and I have to find value in you, because I can't be in relationship with God without you. And that's really why we have the Fellowship of Alcoholics Anonymous. The program of Alcoholics Anonymous allows us to be in the Fellowship of Alcoholics Anonymous. So I hope this was helpful for you guys. It was great spending an hour with you this morning. Thanks.